And I'll be reading the first 21 verses of Acts 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Think for a moment about some of the most pivotal events in history. If we think recently, most of us can think of 9/11. Everyone who was alive and old enough to be aware of what was going on remembers where you were when you heard of that and how quickly we were drawn to the television showing those terrible pictures. Or we could go back to the death of Martin Luther King, or the death of John F. Kennedy, which I remember because I was on campus. Can remember coming out of a Greek class and going over to Clark Hall. The rumors were starting, and then watching the news and the broadcast that indeed he had passed away. Some of you can remember Pearl Harbor. I don't think any of you can remember the Civil War. Personally, you can think of weddings, births, deaths. For some of us, it is the time that we first came to faith in Christ. So you can think of those personal things. You look back and say, well, that was a significant event. That was a pivotal event. My life turned in a very dramatic way. And the Bible is full of pivotal events. From creation to fall, obviously a significant event. From God's promise to Abraham, from God bringing Israel out of Egypt, to the birth, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. And the book of Acts is full of pivotal events. Like Jesus' ascension, like the Holy Spirit being sent forth on the day of Pentecost, Stephen's martyrdom, the first martyr, Paul's conversion, the persecutor of the church converted. But one of the most pivotal events in the book of Acts is in the passage that we are looking at this evening. As Jesus commissioned to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth was being fulfilled, what we've seen as we've been looking at Acts through the weeks is we see how the gospel of Jesus Christ is breaking down barriers, racial barriers, ethnic barriers, social barriers, religious barriers. And one of the things that Luke has been careful to record is the way in which the Holy Spirit is poured out on the Jewish believers in Acts chapter 2, Samaritan believers in Acts chapter 8, Gentile believers in Acts chapter 10. And as a matter of fact, by the time we get to Acts chapter 13, and the gospel has now gone to Antioch, chapters 11, 12, 13, what we discover is that in Antioch, the group of believers has become so diverse that they can no longer simply be seen as sort of a small sect of Judaism. As a matter of fact, the people in Antioch don't know what to call them except Christ followers. They are first called Christians. They can no longer be merely a Jewish sect. And in Acts 13, we see the diversity of the church in the leaders that are mentioned. So we have Barnabas, who is a Cypriot Levite, who had become a Christian, and we're introduced to him fairly early in the book of Acts. And then suddenly we get three names we don't know anything about. We don't know when these men came to faith. We don't know how they came to leadership. We simply go from chapter 11 to 13, and then suddenly we're introduced to Simeon, called Niger, because he's black. Lucius of Cyrene, from North Libya in North Africa. Manaen, who's brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. And these men have somehow come to faith in Christ and risen to positions of leaders. They're prophets and teachers. And then finally he adds Saul, who we were introduced to, especially in chapter 9 at his conversion. So the diversity of the leadership represents the diversity of the city. And then in Acts 13, we find Paul and Barnabas are sent out on what we usually refer to as the first missionary journey. And then Luke begins to record a pattern that will repeat itself through the rest of the missionary journeys. It's a pattern of Jewish rejection and Gentile belief. Seeing as Paul and Barnabas go to Cyprus, and the first person we are introduced to is a Jewish exorcist and a false prophet. Now, just saying Jewish exorcist and Jewish false prophet means those are inconsistent things. But at the same time, the proconsul there has heard some things, and he summons Paul and Barnabas to come to preach the word of the Lord to him. And what we discover is the Jew rejects what is being proclaimed, and the Gentile believes. This sets a pattern. Then Paul and Barnabas go to the city in Antioch. They go to the synagogue there, and there's some response, but then, as a matter of fact, there's a reaction, and the Jews are persecuting. And they finally turn aside and they go to the Gentiles. It's a principle that's referred to as the principle of the great reversal. Luke records this a lot. That the people you think would get it don't get it. The people you wouldn't expect to get it, get it. And I've skipped over chapter 14 because it's more of the same. In Iconium, there are believers among the Jews and Greeks, and then resistance that causes them to flee to Lystra. Paul heals a crippled man, and then the people try to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. Paul barely prevents their worshiping him. And then Jews from Antioch, well, here comes the pattern again. Jews from Antioch come up and stir up trouble, and as a matter of fact, to the degree at which the people stone Paul and leave him for dead. And miraculously, he gets up, and then they go on to Derbe. In Derbe, they preach and they make many disciples. And then they start back around to Antioch. They're visiting the churches. They're visiting the places that they've been. They get back to Antioch and they are summarizing their journey. They're declaring how God has opened a door of faith for the Gentile. And what this means is the church is gradually becoming predominantly Gentile. We talked about that. That one of the shifts that takes, several shifts. Antioch instead of Jerusalem is the center. Paul, the primary person instead of Peter. Gentiles, the primary group in contrast to Jews. But Acts 15 opens this new development. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, if you're looking at the outline, this is sort of it's a new decree, but we have to note who it comes from. And we see that it gets repeated twice. So it's not just casual. It's a fairly serious thing. Who were these people? Well, the first thing we need to note is they are Jewish Christians. Sometimes I find students get confused. They say, oh, well, they're Jews. No. If they were Jews, the church wouldn't have it. We wouldn't be calling a council to answer questions from Jews. They're Jewish Christians. Many of them, we'll see a little bit later, many of them Pharisees, leaders among the Jews. So they're Pharisees who, like Paul, have come to faith in Christ, but there's a problem. They have a particular theological issue. And what we need to note is they do not represent the church in Jerusalem. You have to skip down to verse 24, which I didn't read. Okay. So James, in summarizing this, sending a letter back out to the churches because they finally settled this issue, says, we have heard that some persons have gone out from us who have troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. See, the problem is they don't have the authority of the church in Jerusalem, but they give the impression that they have the authority of the church in Jerusalem. They have their own particular issue. They are unauthorized. What do they believe? What is the issue? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. So this is a major issue. And it's a subtle issue. These are professing Christians, but they have added something else. And the issue here is not substituting something in place of Jesus. It is adding something onto Jesus. It suggests that what Jesus did is not sufficient. See, the most important principle is salvation by grace through faith, or is salvation by faith plus works? It's a critical, critical issue. We've tried. Now, let me do a little background for a moment. I want to be able to distinguish for you the various Jewish groups that we encounter as we go through the Gospel and through Acts. The first group are simply pure Jews. Right? They've been raised in Jewish culture, but they are Jews by faith, Jews by heritage. They are circumcised, they keep the law of Moses, and they worship in both the synagogue and the temple. But the second group are people who are called proselytes. Proselytes are people who have been raised as Gentiles, but who have come to embrace Judaism, and they have embraced Judaism completely. And we run into this as we go through the Old Testament. Rahab the harlot, right? Ruth, people who have Gentile background, but they have become full Jews. But in the New Testament, we run into another group. And they are called God-fearers. And the God-fearers have turned their back on their pagan religion, given up their polytheism or whatever other gods they have. They have begun to worship the God of Israel. They participate in the synagogue. But they have not embraced full Judaism, especially circumcision and the ceremonial law. They can attend the synagogue, but they cannot participate in temple worship. To be a full member of Israel, Gentiles must become proselytes. That's the issue that is being raised by these people here. And it's one of the things, I've spent a number of years studying Luke and Acts, and the interesting thing to me is, by the way, I haven't gotten the answer, and I haven't found anybody else who does, that the position being articulated in Acts chapter 15 is an unusual one. You do not get this position stated in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, which is primarily written to Gentiles, nor in the Gospel of Matthew, that is written to Jews. Nowhere in the Gospel do we have this hard line drawn that says, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. In other words, the position is, Gentiles can't become believers, can't be saved without becoming proselytes. And here's the contrast. That in the Gospel of Luke, we run into a centurion. Centurion has a servant who is sick. Centurion has heard about Jesus. He has Jewish friends, and he goes to the Jewish friends saying, do you think maybe you could get Jesus to come and heal my servant? And Luke has multiple themes in this little incident, but one of them is the Jews go to Jesus, and this is what they say. This man deserves to have you do this. This man is worthy that you would do this because, now he's a Greek, he loves our nation. He has built our synagogue. He's a wealthy God-fearer. They don't say, he loves our nation, he's built our synagogue, but of course we know he can't be saved because he hasn't been circumcised. You don't get that hard line. Right? Same thing, if you start to think of number of interactions, even Jesus dealing with the Samaritan woman does not say, oh, you've got to become a full Jew. Hey, so the position that is articulated, and I've struggled, I can't find anybody, is this articulated anywhere else? So my favorite New Testament commentator, Darrell Bach, simply says, we've got to understand, it's a minority group with a minority opinion, but it's a strong minority voice. Darrell Bach refers to this group as a more conservative group than any of the other Jews, taking a much more radical position. This position is not articulated anywhere else in the New Testament. And the key is, here's the key, that circumcision and law-keeping are not post-conversion behavior, things that if you wanted to do, you could. Okay? They are true conversion essentials. Without this, you cannot be saved. If you go out with that ringing in your ears, then you will have gotten it. This is the thing that they're saying. Now, here's the interesting thing. I want to read from Philippians 3, where Paul lists his Jewish pedigree. And he's trying to deal with issues of people who want to boast in their pedigree, etc. So Paul, here's Paul. If anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, the things that I can do, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, okay, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, true law keepers. Okay, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness that comes by the law, all 666 commandments, blameless in terms of outward right, he was doing all of that. And they said, in comparison to knowing Jesus, that's trash. See, and so what you have is, I'm going to refer to these people, these are hyper-Jews. Right? And it's like the hyper-Jews want to out-Paul Paul. When Paul is preaching to Gentiles, that's the point. When he and Barnabas are coming out, they're rejoicing. Gentiles are coming to faith. Gentiles are becoming Christians in the unprecedented numbers. And then these guys come along and say, ah, that's not enough. That's happy, but not enough. Not enough. And so the position causes sharp dispute and controversy. By the way, so here you've got this flourishing church in Antioch. And these hyper-Jews from Jerusalem come up and begin to disrupt everything. This is no mild theological argument. It strikes at the heart of the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas begin to realize, you notice that they've had sharp discussion already with these folks. And they finally said, you know what, we can't settle this here. You guys came up from Jerusalem. We need to take this back to, quote, unquote, Mother Church. And let's have the conversation in Jerusalem. And let's get this sorted out. And so they determine the question needs to go there. And so the congregation of Antioch sends them on their way. As they travel through Phoenicia and Samaria, they're visiting congregations of Christians there. And they're informing the believers about the conversion of the Gentiles. And it brings great joy to Phoenicia and Samaria. Note, nobody in Phoenicia, well, wait a minute, have they been baptized? Are they keeping all the dietary laws? Nobody there is going, oh, wait a minute, they've got to become full Jews in order to be saved. It struck me as I was rereading, and I tried to get some of that in my own reading for you. When Paul and Barnabas arrive in Jerusalem, they are welcomed by the congregation, they are welcomed by the apostles and the elders, and they report all that God had accomplished through them. And the impression is, as they are traveling down through Phoenicia, Samaria, and even into Jerusalem, everybody is rejoicing. This is wonderful. The Gentiles are believing, verse 5, but okay, everybody's rejoicing except for the hyper-Jews. But some believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So they went up to Antioch, introduced this. Now it comes back to Jerusalem, and we're getting it. So the key that we get at it here, the hyper-Jews are Pharisees who become Christians. Pharisees are experts in law-keeping. The contrast is between these Pharisee Christians and Paul. And it's Paul who is debating this. And the group essentially is protesting the acceptance of Gentiles as is. Gentiles have got to become Jews. And here's another way to put the argument. In order for them to be saved, they must become like us. I was looking through trying to figure out, because in the back of my head, it's like, there's a word Judaizer used somewhere. Where is that used? Right? In Galatians 2.14. Galatians 2.14, the phrase translated in the ESV is live like Jews, is a translation of the Greek word Judaizo. Okay? And that is transliterated in some of the older translations. So these people, their party of the Pharisees, are called Judaizers, because they want to make Gentiles Jewish. I knew that word was around, but modern translations said basically it's live like Jews. So throughout church history, they've been referred to as Judaizers. Now, I've intentionally put a little outline in your bulletin, in your outline, so that you can see what are the issues as this council starts to meet. And maybe this is the place to say, I've hit this passage. This passage is going to take 3 weeks. Right? Because I want to look at this passage, I want to go to Galatians, where the argument continues, a lot of discussion about the timing of those, and draw some other things. But it seems to me that as we look at this, it's helpful in my own outline to say, so what are the issues? There are two issues. We're really only going to deal with the top one first. The two issues are, is salvation by grace alone, or grace plus Moses? The second issue is an issue of fellowship. Now we've got Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The critical issue is the first one that we're looking at. Who are the parties? So I'll give you an outline. So who are the parties, and what are they saying? So as you look across, that's the way I'm sort of going to go down it this way. So the first issue is the requirements for salvation. Must Gentile believers become Jewish in order to be saved? Where did these hyper-Jews get this? Well, they're arguing an Old Testament precedent. We have no record of God-fearers in the Old Testament. Gentiles who become believers in the Old Testament become full Jews. There's no kind of middle ground here. Partly because there's just not nearly as many. You're sort of, Israel is fairly exclusive, etc., versus in first century they start going through all the Gentile territories. So the Judaizers are arguing what in their mind is an Old Testament precedent. To be part of the people of God, you have to be a Jew. And they've been debating this, going round and round, a lot of conversation that Luke refers to. And then Peter stands up. And Peter is going to basically tell them what happened in Acts 10. Now, as we've worked our way through, Peter's experience going to Cornelius, a Gentile, and seeing Cornelius come to faith is repeated three times. It's given to us in Acts 10. It's repeated in Acts 11, because there's a controversy about it. They're not sure. And it's repeated again in Acts 15. Why is this repeated three times? Because it is so central. So we get the story three times. So Peter simply argues from his experience with Cornelius. And we have to make sure we get the full thing. Led by the Holy Spirit, he went to Cornelius' home and preached Jesus. See, as you read the account in Acts 10, here's Cornelius, this Gentile, God-fearer perhaps, but we're not sure. There's no reference to Cornelius in the synagogue. But an angel speaks to Cornelius while he's praying, saying, you need to send for Peter. He sends for Peter. While Peter's not even aware of this, Peter's up on the roof praying, and he gets this vision about clean and unclean foods. Ah, Jewish dietary laws. And then as he goes down, the Holy Spirit says, there's some men down there. They want to come speak with you. You should go with them. So why does Peter go to Cornelius? Because God had Cornelius send for Peter, and God tells Peter to go speak to Cornelius. He wants him to get sent. Look, I didn't go looking for this. Right? And he goes and he preaches to Cornelius. Cornelius had gathered all his family and friends. He preaches Jesus, and they believe his message. As a matter of fact, he didn't even get to finish the sermon. The Holy Spirit falls on them. And so Peter's point here is, God confirmed his acceptance of the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, quote, just as he did to us. Now, we aren't given a lot of details about what happened when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. But Peter is at least suggesting that some of the... Was there a sound of a rushing wind? Did they speak in tongues? We don't know. But there's something, so that it was a tangible thing. And the Jewish believers, what Peter said, this is the same thing that happened to us on the day of Pentecost. And so his conclusion then is, God made no distinction between us and them when he cleansed their hearts by faith. God didn't make a mistake. God didn't make a distinction. God cleansed their hearts without circumcision, without Mosaic law. The Spirit would not have come to indwell the Gentiles unless they had been completely accepted and cleansed. See, in contrast, when Philip preaches to the Samaritans, they believe and they are baptized, and then Peter and John come down and lay hands on, they receive the Holy Spirit. With these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit comes first, and then they're baptized. And Peter's arguing, God, the Holy Spirit doesn't come unless the heart's been cleansed. See, that's his argument at this point. And he accuses the Judaizers of testing God. Why would you put God to the test? By taking this ceremonial yoke and putting it on the necks of the Gentiles when we ourselves have not been able to carry this out. And what he's pointing to is the inability of the law to foster the behavior that the law requires. And he's clear. He understands it. To require circumcision, to require the law of Moses, is to require everything that it adds, everything that is detailed. What kinds of food you can drink. I've sometimes said, folks, if the church made a different decision in Acts 15, you would all be dressed differently. You would not have any blended clothes. Okay? No polyester kinds of stuff. You can't have wool and cotton together, all kinds of things. You would be eating very, very differently. Right? You can go to Pizza Joe's, but you can't have pepperoni and you can't have sausage and you got to be careful about that. All of those things are part of that. You really don't understand it unless you visit, some of you will understand it, unless you visit the Catskills where White Lake Camp is and you see the people on the weekends in all of their dress, right? Yeah, Gabby's going, oh man, that's really, with all the black, the guys have all their long hair, etc. Or you visit Jerusalem and just look at all of this and the ritual washings, all of that comes with what the Judaizers are trying to do. Salvation is not through the works of the law. And then Peter makes this remarkable statement. See, the Judaizers are saying they have to become just like us. Listen to Peter. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. Judaizers say they have to become like us. And Peter says, don't you guys get it? They don't have to become like us. We're saved just like they are. It's not, for us, salvation plus law obedience. It's the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast to Gentiles needing to become Jews, Peter says, Jews are saved like Gentiles by faith. And then Paul and Barnabas speak up. And essentially, you notice alongside that, Paul and Barnabas are reviewing what has been happening from Acts 12 through Acts 14. Because when Peter gets done, there's just this silence. Wait, you notice in this conversation, Judaizers don't speak once here's their case. Peter stands up and says, no. Then Paul and Barnabas get up. They review the results of their mission. God has confirmed their preaching with signs and wonders and many conversions. Signs and wonders, just like all that Jesus began to do and teach. Casting out demons, healing people, bringing people back to life. God is confirming their preaching with signs and wonders in the same way he confirmed Jesus' preaching. And Gentiles are coming to Jesus without reference to the law. And again, we have to note that what has happened with Peter, in terms of it's God initiated, the same thing happens with Paul and Barnabas. They're leading the church in Antioch and God said, I want you to go out. And as they go out, God's blessing is following them. They come back and say, God just done some amazing kinds of things. And then finally, having had those testimonies, here's that fascinating piece to me. Here's their experience. Here's Peter's experience with Cornelius. Here's Paul and Barnabas' experience for how many years now in these missionary journey they come back. And James stands up and says, well, yeah, that's exactly what the Old Testament says. See, the Judaizers said, well, we've got the Old Testament on our side. And James said, well, actually, the Old Testament has a lot to say about Gentiles. And he quotes from Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. He shows how the conversion of the Gentiles is fulfilled in Old Testament prophecy. And James understands that covenant status and the privileges of Israel will be extended to Gentiles who will belong to Yahweh as Gentiles. They have come into the people of God not by Jewish ritual, but by their faith, and God has received them as His children, as His people, through their baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. So what conclusion does this council, this consultation? They say two things. We should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God by making them Jews, and we should put no greater burden on them. You'll see this a little bit later as they finally say, okay, here's the answer. Gentiles do not have to become Jews. They do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to keep the ceremonial law. Now we've got this. So that settles it. It settles it once and for all. I'll be away next week, but when we come back, it's interesting because some of these guys show up in the book of Galatians. And my conclusion is they show up because they didn't like the answer and they're creating problems. And then Paul really goes after them in terms of how does this fit, gives a lot of argument, which we'll try to summarize. But that's the theological issue. No, Gentiles do not have to become Jews. However, we got two issues. One is, what are the requirements for being saved? Second is, so what do? We have a Jewish-Gentile church. And you have Jews who, okay, they understand they don't need this to be saved, but all of their life, circumcision just been part of it. And dietary laws have been part of it. And all I'm going to say tonight is, if you look at things, okay, we want the Gentiles to do this, and they list four things. Don't eat meat offered to idols. Don't eat anything that's been strangled. Don't eat blood. And avoid sexual immorality. I'll deal with that more in detail. But every one of those things are ceremonial. And what they're saying is, okay, so you're going to have a church supper. Gentiles, we know that ordinarily you would go to the market and you'd go buy meat, and almost all the meat in the market has been offered to idols. Don't bring that to the church supper. Right? You don't mind. The only way I can describe strangled animals is roadkill. Okay. In other words, any of you who are hunters, the first thing you do is you shoot whatever it is you're hunting, okay, and kill it. And the next thing you do, depending on how big it is you slit its throat and you drain all the blood, right, so that it doesn't. Okay, that's a huge issue. So Jews can't eat strangled animals. Gentiles don't care. Okay, probably not possum because I'm not sure they had any. All right. And then there were certain aspects of sexual immorality. No, you can't go to a temple in which people are participating in temple prostitution, even if you're just like, no, stay away from that. Do that for the sake of these brothers. See, that's a Christian liberty principle. See, so for the sake of peace, there's things that if you don't do, that will really be helpful. How can Jewish Christians with conscience about certain foods eat with Gentiles? So the council says, let's make some concessions. This is for the sake of fellowship, not for the sake of salvation. So where do we go with this? I have borrowed the title from Tully and Chavijan. Those of you who think, that's a really good title. I know, I wish I'd thought of it. Okay? Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So, the principle still stands today. Jesus plus nothing. But for many Christians, including us, our default thinking seems to be, well, Jesus saved me at the beginning, but now I'm going to be saved by what I do. It's the default thinking, and it's amazing how quickly we can revert that. No, I've been saved by grace, but if I do this, then God will hear my prayers. Or if I do this, maybe I'll get that job that I want. If I do this, and stuff gets added back in. Right? So here's the challenge. See, so what are the things that you and I tend to trust in? Not in place of Jesus, because no, that's bad. But alongside Jesus. And I'm going to give you a couple of examples, and I wish I were making this up, but I'm not. I can tell you the people who say these things. Well, it's good that you've trusted in Jesus, but if you have not been baptized by immersion, you can't be saved. My early years as a pastor in this congregation, we had a couple who went to Ohio, I think Cincinnati, for the summer, and they'd run into this group, and they'd been immersed, and they came back here, and they were saying, no, if you haven't been immersed, and in the conversation, so what do you want to do about your church membership? I said, why would you ask that kind of a question? Because, according to what you now think, the rest of us who've not been immersed aren't saved. Oh, yeah, I guess that's right. Well, it was right. Okay. Yeah, why would you let me, they talked about in those days, we really like Francis Schaeffer, yeah, but according to your theology, he's not saved. They've added immersion as a requirement. I have a number of charismatic friends, but there is a fringe of charismatics who said, unless you have spoken in tongues, you can't be saved. Oh, that sounds like the Judaizers. Still others would have certain doctrinal positions. Several years ago when I was chairman of the Bible department, I got this phone call, and it was an irate mother. I mean, she was really irate. Somebody told my daughter that unless you're a Calvinist, you can't go to heaven. I'm like, okay, fine. Was that one of our professors? No. No surprise, right? It was one of your students. I went, okay, yeah, we know about him. We've been trying to sit him down. I didn't say we're trying to sit him down and slap some sense into him. I didn't say that, right? But that was the problem. If you're not a Calvinist, you can't be saved. Where'd you get that? That's the requirement. I had a conversation with my brother a couple of years ago in which he's not a believer, in which we're talking. He said, well, you once told me that only Reformed Presbyterians are going to heaven. I said, did I say that? Oh, man. That's awful. I'm so sorry that I would have ever said that to you. Well, unless you sing psalms exclusively, you're not going to heaven. I can remember at one point having, when I was a student, somebody saying, you think there's a special place in heaven for psalm singers, don't you? Well, of course. Do you remember hearing the joke about the man who was being escorted around heaven, and he came to the point over this and saw this big wall, and he asked St. Pete, said, what's that? He said, oh, don't go there, that, and you have to be very quiet when you get close. Why is that? He said, well, those are the Reformed Presbyterians. They think they're the only ones who are up here. Right? Now, some of you scratch Reformed Presbyterian and you can put Baptist, you know, or whatever else, because it's that tendency. I just want you to get that. See, and as soon as I say it, you go, that's ridiculous. But then we get into the conversations with people. It's like, well, no, wait a minute. See, Titus was talking this morning about holding the essentials of the faith. I'm wanting to wholeheartedly participate in a crusade in Pittsburgh with believers that I don't agree with on a whole bunch of issues. But as Tim Keller would say, they're the XYZ issues, not the ABC issues. So we have to be careful about that. So my question to you is, so what would you add? Jesus plus blank would make me feel really happy. Jesus plus blank would make me feel really secure. And see, the problem isn't that you've eliminated Jesus, but whatever you've put, we'll see this when Paul gets to Galatians, whatever you put there becomes more important than Jesus. But there's a blank equation at the bottom of your notes. That blank equation should say this: Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. That's what Paul's going to argue. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks when we look at what he has to say in Galatians. If you add anything to Jesus, you invalidate the work of Jesus and you make the thing you've added more important than Jesus. Now, folks, the great news is Jesus plus nothing equals everything. That's the news for you. Those of you who struggle, if I could just get... God saves you through what Jesus has done. Not through your efforts to keep the law, because you can't keep the law. God saves you because Jesus kept the law for you. And God will make you more and more like Jesus, enabling you to keep the law in you by the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the good news. That's good news for you. And that's the good news to all the people around you who don't know Jesus. And they're trying to think, well, what is it I need to do? All you need to do is trust Jesus and don't try to add anything to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in your providence this issue came to the fore so that it could be dealt with once and for all. Then we start to have questions about, well, what about, do I have to make the distinction between what are evidences of salvation and what's the basis of salvation? Lord, help us to increasingly embrace grace and help us to increasingly preach grace. So it's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done, what he's done for us, what he will do in us, and what he promises to yet do. That it's grace in the past, it's grace in the present, and it's grace for the future. And that's our hope. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.